Good morning, everybody. Welcome back to Yechazkel. Today, we are going to do something very ambitious and a bit scary. And that is, we are going to take a stab by Yechazkel Perek Mem Daled, chapter 44, and specifically focus on the Haftorah of Parshas Emor, which begins in the middle of the chapter. And I think you'll see, hopefully, we've been able to appreciate why I say it's such a scary proposition. So fasten your seatbelts. Here we go. Yechezkel. So let's read the whole chapter. It's quite fascinating. I'll note the end of Yechezkel is very challenging because it focuses on a prophecy about the third Beis HaMikdash, may it be built soon. The one that it's interesting. Yechezkel is after the first Beis HaMikdash, before the second, but it seems he's prophesying about the third, which has not yet been built. What's challenging about it is that on the one hand, it is very descriptive in the sense that it does include many physical descriptions of chambers and different antechambers and rooms that will exist in the Beis HaMikdash, but it's not quite descriptive enough that it's easy to actually know what the psukim are talking about. So it requires a lot of imagination of a construction of a building that none of us have ever seen. You can imagine the complications of that. This chapter in particular will not be as difficult to understand in that regard, although it definitely includes a description of, architecture. But it's complicated for other reasons, which we'll get to shortly. Leaving you all in suspense. Let's see if you can understand why. Okay, here we go. Let's read the whole chapter together, and then we'll focus on the part of the Haftorah. Take a look at Perek Mem Daled. Okay. So Hashem is, it's really cool to think about. Hashem is essentially giving Yechezkel a tour of the third Beis HaMikdash. That's, I'm sure Hashem is a wonderful tour guide. And how much would you pay to go on a tour of the third Beis HaMikdash? May it be built soon. Yechezkel gets this in his prophecy. So the Torah, the Navi says, "Vayashev oti derech shar hamikdash achitzon." He placed me or turned me towards the gate of the outer gate of the sanctuary, hapone kadim, which faces eastward. Behu sagor, yet it was closed. Vayomar Eli Hashem, God said to me, Hashar hazeh sagor yihyeh lo yifateach. This gate shall be closed, it shall not be opened. V'ish lo yavo bo, v'Hashem Elokei Yisrael ba bo v'haya sagor. No person shall enter into it, for Hashem, the God of Israel, goes in it, and it shall remain closed. Well, that's quite a statement, isn't it? God goes through that gate, therefore it shall remain closed. Obviously, that's a bit difficult to understand what that means exactly. Abarbanel is a very fascinating and inspirational understanding. He says this gate existed in the first and second temples as sort of a symbolism. It was always being opened and closed to suggest that God's presence is in the temple, and it would go through this gate, so to speak. Now, I don't know what that would mean for God's presence to go through a specific gate, but the symbolism is Hashem is going through here, so no one else is to enter through that gate. In the third Beis HaMikdash, it's to remain closed. Why is that? Because the first and second temples were temporary dwelling places, ultimately, because God's divine presence rested in those temples, but ultimately left after their destructions. And the symbolism of this gate remaining closed is to say that Hashem's Shekhinah will dwell in the what we call the Beit Olamim, the eternal house, forever, eternally. It shall not leave, and hence this gate shall remain closed. Fascinating. There's probably a lot more to say about that, but that's not even the focus of our talk today. So we'll continue. All this is fascinating and hard to understand. Let me leave it at that. Etanasi Nasihu. But the prince, he is a prince. Parenthetically, who is this prince? Who is this prince?
Mashiach.
That is what the Malbin on Barbanel said. It refers to Melech HaMashiach. I'm not sure everyone agrees to that, but if this is indeed the Beit Olamim, the eternal temple, may it be built very soon, then it's reasonable to suggest this prince refers to Mashiach. So, by the way, the word Nasi, it means a prince. We call the, for instance, the president of Ashul or the president of Israel, the Nasi. But a Nasi is also someone who is uplifted, right? To Naso at Rosh literally means to lift up the heads. So Nasi Nasihu means that the prince is uplifted. He's raised. He is on a higher level. Hu yeshivo lechol lechem lifnei Hashem. He will sit there to eat bread before God. Does that mean bread or food or karbanot? Lecha might not be meant literally. Sometimes bread is sort of, we call it karbanot lecha melokecha, the bread of God. It means the sacrificial meal. Mefarshim say it doesn't literally mean he's going to be in the gate. Again, the gate remains closed, but he'll be right, like, by the gate as he eats. Midarach ulam mashar yavo, midarko yetze. Okay, he shall come by way of the hall, the ulam, the chamber, and he will leave on his path. Not exactly sure which direction or how he gets in there, but there's something special about Mashiach happening. Okay, very interesting. This is all, again, introductory. Then he brought me through the northern gate into the house. I saw the glory of God filled the house of God. Wow. Polapanai fell on my face. It's this vision of Hashem Shechina in the base of Mikdash. Unbelievable. But Yomer Eli, he said, Hashem, God said to me, Ben Adam, son of man, as we know, Mr. Yecheskel, Sim libcha ure'e ba'inecha vaznecha shema. Pay attention, see with your eyes and hear with your ears. Kol asher ani medaber otach, everything I'm talking to you about. L'chol chikot beit Hashem, l'chol torasah, regarding all the laws and ordinances of the temple. V'samta libchal mevo abai b'chol motzei mikdash. Set your heart toward the entrance of the house and all the different exits of the sanctuary. Okay. V'amarti al beit Meri al beit Yisrael. And then say, and you amarta, you shall say to the rebellious house of Israel, all your abominations, house of Israel, are abundant for you. Okay. So, by the way, I know you're anticipating the controversy. We're getting there. Nothing particularly controversial yet. We'll get to something very interesting in just a moment. When you bring the children of Gentiles or strangers, those who are uncircumcised of heart and the uncircumcised of flesh, liyot b'mikdashi, to be in my sanctuary, v'chalalo et beiti, and to desecrate my house, v'hakrivchem et lachmi chelev adam, when you bring my sacrifices, literally my bread, the fats and the blood, by a favorite riti, and they desecrated my covenant, al kol toavotechem, because of all their abominations. Okay, so what are the Jews doing wrong here? God's obviously upset about something. Something's going wrong here so far. This will be a good sort of introduction to the Torah. So it says they bringing in arle lev and arle basar, the uncircumcised of heart and the uncircumcised of flesh, and b'nei nechar, non-Jewish people. So it seems what it means is that during the times of the Beit HaMikdash, and maybe it particularly refers to toward the end of this period, they were inviting other nations, maybe even idolatrous people, to witness the avoda in the Mikdash, maybe even to participate in the service in the Mikdash. And that God did not like that, which is understandable. That's fine. What's fascinating is this. The Talmud learns from this pasuk in Yechezkel that someone who is uncircumcised, as I understand it at least, someone who is uncircumcised cannot do the avodah in the mikdash. There is no explicit pasuk in the Torah that I know of which says someone without a circumcision, and Mepharshim say even if it's for a good reason, meaning even if the reason they are uncircumcised is because, say, their brothers got sick and died because of their circumcision. In such a case, if someone has had brought, if you have a baby whose other had, if the mother had other children that died very tragically because they got a bris milah, so we don't give a bris milah to the third son. Even such a person who is uncircumcised cannot serve in the temple, cannot do the avodah. There is no such pasuk saying that explicitly in the Torah. There is no pasuk saying someone without a brit milah cannot do avodah. And so what's fascinating is the Gemara says, wait, we didn't know this until Yechezkel? We didn't know this halacha until Yechezkel? It was already in the times of the temple that someone without a bris milah can't do the avodah in the mikdash? Gemara says, no, it was a tradition. It was a tradition, and Yechezkel explicated it in verse, in the actual psukim. That is a fascinating idea. A fascinating idea that Yechezkel is essentially prophesying about oral traditions in his Nevuah that are not written explicitly in the Torah. And that's going to color the rest of our learning today. Fascinating idea. This is not the only example of this law. Go for it, Robbie. Robbie is perplexed. Go for it.
So wasn't there something, because I remember being bothered about it years ago, that the Kohen HaGadol had to be beautiful. That would imply also perfection, no? And so if they're not circumcised, they would be imperfect as a Jew.
Okay, I understand why it might make sense. I'm not saying it's illogical. But I am saying that there is no pasuk saying we have, for instance, in Emor we have a various, you can't be blemishes, right? You can't have a blemish. Right. You can't have a broken like hand or something like that. You can't have a moon, but it doesn't say that you can't be uncircumcised. And if for some reason, now it might make a lot of sense.
Isn't that a blemish as a Jew? I mean, I make up my own narrative. Quite a makes sense,
no,
but
it's not. It's not. It's required. It's not, but I wouldn't say it's a blemish. But you're making a good point, though. It's not so crazy. I hear that, but it's not explicit. Okay, let's continue here because we have to get to our Torah. You know, Hashem's very upset about this, and that's going to be important. Okay, and then he says, "V'lo shmartem mishmeret kadashai." You did not guard my holy charge. Batisimun l'shomem mishmarti v'mikdashi lachem. Instead, you set as guardians of my charge and my sanctuary those who were for yourselves. That's how it's translated here. It's a bit ambiguous what that means, but it sounds like what it's saying is essentially there are Kohanim who should not have been eligible to do the service in the Mikdash, and yet they were given the opportunity to do so. And that was a big problem. By the way, in the Torah, we often there's a command to guard the mikdash, right?
The suggestion is they hired people to do this for them.
What?
The suggestion is they hired people to do this for them.
Right, and that's a problem. So the guarding the mikdash in the Torah specifically refers to making sure that the people going into the mikdash and doing avodah in the mikdash are people who are eligible to do so. Okay, so now we go on. Koamar Nilohim, so says the Lord God, Ko ben Nechar, Arel Lev, Arel Basar, Lo Yavoel Mikdashi, Lecho ben Nechar, Asher Batopene Israel. So says the Lord God, all the non-Jews who are uncircumcised shall not go into my Mikdash. And that includes all strangers that are within Bnei Israel. They're not even allowed to go in. They're not allowed to go into the Mikdash. Again, not something you'll find explicitly in the Torah.
How would you define uncircumcised in heart? Is that your inner
self? Yeah, you know, that's a great question.
Your thoughts
great question.
And feelings are not.
I think
in the
it's
right
a great
direction.
Question. I think in this context, it means They're idolatrous. They have idolatrous thoughts. That's how I would, that would be my best interpretation. It's a good question, though. It's interesting he keeps emphasizing that, too. Meaning we know it uncircumcised of flesh is, but why does he say uncircumcised of the heart? That's obviously not cutting off any part of the heart. It means a dedication to God.
Right.
And these people are not. I think that's how I would give a suggestion.
They're doing it by rote, or they're getting paid for it.
I think they might be doing Avodah Zarah. I think that's what he's talking about here. They're called Ben Nechar, right? They're foreigners, right? But maybe by rote, okay. Only those Levites who have distanced themselves from me, betot Yisrael asher ta'u me'alai, when the Jews themselves strayed, after their abominations, and asu avonam and bore their sin. Okay, so what Hashem is saying is these foreigners will not go into the Mikdash and will not do the Avodah. Rather, only those Levites will go in, the Levian. Which Levian? Not the Levian who were good, but rather the Levian who were not. The Levian who strayed along with the Jewish people. Meaning, part of the objective of Levim is to set the people straight and to be role models and to point them in the right direction, such that when they stray, the Kohanim and Levim are there to object and to lead. And these Levim did not do so, apparently. They strayed along with the Jewish people and therefore bore their sin. Continuing in Pasuk Yud Aleph. Still, those Levim will serve and will be appointed over the gates of the house, and serve in the house. They will slaughter the elevation offering and the zevach is your first shlamim, peace offerings. They will stand before them to serve them. Now you're thinking, probably, that sounds pretty good. If these are the Levian that strayed, why do they get to slaughter these karbanos? Why are they serving by the gates? However, the truth is that this is a bit of a demotion. A demotion, because a Levi, there are different jobs for a Levi, but Leviim also used to go into the Mikdash and to sing songs to God as the Kohanim did the Avodah. But these Levim are stuck outside at the gate. They're essentially gatekeepers. They're literally guards of the outer gates. And they're slaughtering the sacrifices which were offered in the chatzer, in the courtyard. Why is that a demotion? That is a demotion because anyone can do that. The truth is, even a Yisrael can slaughter a karban. Shechita is kishera bizarre. Slaughtering the karban is a service which is eligible for non-Kohanim. And so these Levim, who apparently did not fulfill their obligations, are given the responsibility which is not specific to Levim. They're given the avodah that anyone could theoretically do. Right? Okay. So those are the bad Levim. We haven't even began the Haftorah yet. I know it's a lot to digest. But we're going to get to that in just a moment. We're almost there. Pay attention. Stay with me. Okay. Yan asher yishartu otam b'fnei lehem, since they serve them in front of their idols, v'yulevei Yisrael mechshol avon, and they were a stumbling block of sin for the house of Israel, al ken asati adi alehem, therefore I raised my hand against them, nom Hashem lokem v'nasu avonam. The word of the Lord of God, they shall bear their sin. They shall not approach me to be my priests, and to approach my holy offerings, into the Holy of Holies. They shall bear their shame, and the abominations they did. Seems there the accusation is more direct. The Jews were offering sacrifices to foreign deities, and the Levian participated, and therefore Hashem is saying, you're not going to serve in the Mikdash the way you used to when the third Mikdash is built. I shall send, instead place them as guards of the charge of the house. for all its service and for everything that is done in it. Okay. And now we begin last week's HaTorah. Here we go. Va'kohanim ha'leviim b'nei Tzadok, but the Kohanim and the Leviim, the descendants of Tzadok. Tzadok ha'kohen was a Kohen Gadol. Anyone heard his name recently? I'm curious. Anyone heard the name of Tzadok recently? Did you watch the coronation? I didn't actually. But did you? Of course you did. You're a good Canadian, aren't you? Of course you did. What was the actual coronation? They pour oil on the king's head. Where does that oil come from?
Came from the Mount of Olives.
Why?
Is that because his grandmother was buried there?
No.
No, she's buried at Yad Vashem.
No. It is because it's a tradition that goes back to the anointing of Shlomo HaMelech.
Right. They said that.
And Solomon was anointed by Tzadok HaKohen.
Oh.
Tzadok HaKohen. Zadok the priest, if you will. In fact, someone was telling me yesterday that there's like a special song called Zadok the priest that they sing or they play. And it was specifically orchestrated for the coronation. Okay. A lot of tradition there.
And they do it hidden. It was interesting.
Yeah, they didn't want that. Yeah. You know, they understand. There's a lot of chachma there. And they, you know, I appreciate that.
And there was a special oath for the coronation by the chief rabbi.
Yeah, a lot to say about that too. Okay, now we're getting a bit too far afield, aren't we?
Okay.
The coronation.
I'm finished.
That's okay. So Tzadok the Kohen was the Kohen Gadol who anointed Shlomo HaMelech. His descendants, it seems, were the good, faithful Kohanim. They did not veer from the way of God like the other people did. They were faithful. Therefore, Hashem is saying they and Tzadok's descendants in the time of the Mashiach, in the time of the third Beis HaMikdash, will have the right to do the Avodah in the Beis HaMikdash. By the way, it's also interesting, the word Tzadok, what does it remind you of?
Tzadik.
Tzadik, righteous, right? They remained righteous. Okay. B'tov b'nei Yisrael. Okay, so again, HaKohanim HaLeviim b'nei Tzadok asher shamru en mishmartim mishmer mikdashi. They did guard the charge of my sanctuary. B'tov b'nei Yisrael me'alai, when the Jews veered from me. Hem ha'yikrehu alai l'sharateini, they will approach me to serve me. V'yamdu l'fanai, they will stand before me. V'akriv li'chelev v'dam ne'om Hashem Elokim, to bring before me the fats and the bloods, those parts of the carbon that are burned and sprinkled upon the altar. That is the Lord, word of the Lord God. So far, so good. Nothing too difficult yet. Okay, here we go. Hema yavo el mikdashi, they shall go into my sanctuary. Vehema yikruvu al shochani l'sharaseini, they shall approach my table to serve me. V'shamru et mishmarti, and they will guard my charge. Okay. V'haya bivoam el sharei hechatzer ha'ptimit. And it will be when they go through the inner courtyard. What is the inner courtyard? It is not 100% clear what the inner courtyard is. We'll get to that. Big day, pishtim yilbashu. They shall dress in garments made of linen. The lo ya'ale alein tzemen. And no wool will go upon them. Bishara sam, when they serve. Bisharei hechatzer ha'pnimit vavaita. In the gates of the inner courtyard and inward. Ha'arei pishim yu arusham, they shall have ha'arei, it sounds like some sort of tunic, or rather a turban. Linen turbans will be on their head. U'michnasei pishim yu almasnehem, and they will have linen pants or linen cloaks over their loins. Lo yachgeru b'yaza, they shall not belt them with yaza. What does that mean? Very interestingly, one interpretation in the Talmud is that yaza comes from the word zeya. Zeya means sweat, and what it actually means here is that they shall, when they put the belt on, the avnit, which is a belt, they should put it not too high and not too low in those parts of the body which cause perspiration, but rather sort of parallel to their elbows, in the middle of above the waist. So that's where the belt goes.
Okay.
Anyone have a problem with this verse yet? I'm wondering if anyone gets it. So let's take a step back for a second. What can we identify? Harei Pishtim, linen turbans. Okay, what does that refer to? Anyone remember the clothing of the Kohen or the Kohen Gadol? Did the Kohanim and the Mikdash and the Torah have turbans on their head?
I don't recall that.
Yes, they do. Okay. They're called Migbaot. And the Kohen Gadol is called a Mitznefet. That's good. What about Michnasayim? Is that familiar? Should be. They have Michnasayim.
Yeah.
They're actually called Michnasay Bad. There's actually a discussion in the Gemara what Bad means, and there's a proof derived from this pasuk to say it means linen. It means linen. Here's the problem. The Navi here says that what can't go upon the Kohanim?
Well.
What do you think about that?
Isn't this say somewhere else that they are supposed to use a combination of wool and linen, like shatnez?
Where else? Where is that place that it says that?
It's somewhere in Chumash.
The Torah. Yeah. It says in the Torah what one very important part of like almost all the begadim is techilet. Techilet means a dye, but it's dyed wool. Torah is very clear that it's actually something very interesting. The Kohanim wear a combination of wool and linen. You might say that that's not allowed. You can't wear a combination of wool and linen. You're right. You can't wear a combination of wool and linen because you're not a Kohen serving in the Mikdash. But that prohibition is waived for Kohanim. When they do the Avodah, they do indeed wear clothes of wool and linen. Techelet and Pishtim. So it's quite troubling that Yechezkel is saying that Kohanim are not allowed to wear wool. Okay. Let's continue a bit. Uvitzeitam elachatzer alchitzona elachatzer alchitzona. When they go out to the outer courtyard, to the people. Yifshitu et bigdehem asher hemash mishartim bam. They shall strip off their clothing which they're using to serve in the mikdash. V'nichu otam belishkot hakodesh. They shall leave them in the holy chambers. V'lavshu bigadim achirim, and they shall wear other clothing. V'lo yikatshu et ha'am b'vigdehem, so that they shall not sanctify the people with their clothing. That last part is very troubling too, because no one really knows what it means. What do I mean by that? If you touch the clothing of the Kohen, what happens to you? Here's a trick question.
Either you become tummy or you die.
Nothing. The answer is nothing. Nothing happens to you. It is quite challenging to understand then what this means. I mean, there is an idea, for instance, if you have clay sharet, you have utensils that have been sanctified to use in the mikdash, anything that goes into them, those utensils becomes holy. Okay. But that doesn't apply to the Big Day Kahuna. And we'll get back to that part also, maybe. So the Mepharshim say, it sounds a bit strange with the description here. They're taking off their clothing when they go out to the people. So what it means is that before there's some sort of inner courtyard where only the Kohanim go, and maybe the Levim, and then there's a courtyard where the Jewish people at large are allowed to go, and that before the Kohanim would go out to that courtyard and be with the people where they are, they have to take off their big day kahuna and place them in this chamber and wear normal clothing. That's what Yechezkel is saying. Okay, let's go further a little bit. The Rosham lo yigalechu, they shall not shave their heads. Ufera lo yishalechu, nor shall they grow their hair long. Kasom yichsimu arashehem, rather they should kasom yichsimu. So it's not exactly clear what that means. It seems how tradition or something, like Gemara, as I'll mention, comments on this, that this means they shall have a trimmed head, i.e. they should not grow, you know, Goldilocks haircut. Not too long, not too short, but just right.
Okay.
Just right. In fact, the Gemara has a very not quite elaborate description, but actually learns with your husband, Ravi. The Gemara really sort of extols the haircuts given to the Kohen Gadol, the high priest, that the Kohen Gadol had this very precise haircut. There was a family called Ben El Asa who spent a lot of money on his haircut to show how, you know, specifically important it was for the Kohen to have a precise haircut, that each row of hair would just reach the next row of hair, right? That's how it used to work. There's a problem with this one too. Nowhere in the Torah does it talk about the regulations of a Kohen and cutting their hair. Now, there is a prohibition against shaving your head. When do you have that prohibition? Generally, we shouldn't shave our heads. It's specifically mentioned in relation to excessive
Excessive mourning,
meaning none of us, no one is supposed to pull their hair out as a response to mourning. Okay. The Kohen Gadol is also unique, right? And that gets to Emor, which we'll get to in a minute. The Kohen Gadol can't cut his hair because the Kohen Gadol never mourns, right? The Kohen Gadol doesn't go into the cemetery even for his seven closest relatives. So the Kohen Gadol all had to have this haircut. That's sort of interesting because this specific pasuk does not seem to only identify the Kohen Gadol. We'll get to that also in a little bit. Okay, fair. The Yayin lo yishu kol Kohen. And no priest should drink wine. Bivoa malachatzer apimet. When they go into the inner courtyard. Is that fair? That seem familiar? Yes, that is actually very familiar. In the Torah, we have prohibitions of Kohanim being drunk when they serve in the Mikdash. Fine. Okay, let's read this next one. Va'almana u'grusha lo yikhu lahem l'noshim. They shall not marry widows or divorcees as wives. In bitulot mizera beit Yisrael, only bitulot, virgins from the children of Israel. Vaha almana shartia almana mikohen yikachu. But a widow who is a widow from a kohen, one who is married to a kohen, that they can marry. What do we think about that last pasuk?
Well, the widow idea, is it new? The widow, because it's, I thought it was just the divorcee.
Ah, good. Now let's take a look at Parshat Emor. Okay, we don't need to read together. Parshat Emor, right? That's what we just read this last week.
Rabbi, sorry. Can we backtrack one sec? I think I missed something. What was the significance of shaving your heads? Do you shave your heads for mourning? You're not allowed to shave your heads.
You're not supposed to. Correct. You're not supposed to.
Even regular people aren't allowed to.
Yes, that's correct. But now, take a look. I think it'll be a bit clear. More clear what we're getting at here. If you take a look at Parshat Emor, which you read this past week, Parshas Emor is in chapter 21, Parakhaf Aleph, in Vayikra, Pasuk Aleph, it begins. And I'm going to ask you to do is just read from verse 1 through verse 16. I know that's a lot of reading.
Wait, this is the very beginning? We started chapters that again?
Emor, very beginning of Emor.
Do we have a page?
I have a stone Tanakh in front of me, and it's page 298.
What chapter does that story in English?
It's 21 in Vayikra. Vayikra 21. Do we have the place? I can put it on the screen if that's easier.
No, I got it.
Good. So just read, though, that first selection about the Kohanim and what they can and can't do. It begins with the morning practices of the Kohanim. I think you'll see certainly parallels, but I think you'll also be perplexed, and you should be.
Well, a lot of us seems to contradict what we just finished.
Okay, reading. Good. What does? What does?
Well, he can't marry.
Ah, it says in Vayikra, verse number, first it says who you can become impure for. We'll get to that in a minute in Yechezkel. It says the thing about not shaving your head.
Right.
Or shaving your beard. Parenthetically, that does seem to apply to all people. That we have another verse later in the Torah which says that no one should do that. But it could be that that is to say that if you do so, you can't serve in the Mikdash.
It also has what Robbie just said about not marrying somebody who's divorced.
It says, Isha zona v'chalalalo yikachu, you should not marry the harlot. You should not marry someone who's been desecrated. Okay. Isha grusha, desecrated here means a Kohen who marries a woman who is not fit for kahuna, as a halal, or someone who has essentially been in a relationship that they were not allowed to be in. Okay. The Isha grusha me Isha lo yikahu. They can't marry a divorcee. It does not mention a widow.
Right.
Who can't marry a widow? Who has to marry a betula? Keep reading. Who has to marry a virgin?
Kohen Gadol.
The husband's brother.
The Kohen Gadol has to marry a virgin, right?
Right.
If there's no children, for a second, it says, that's our holy oil, right? So the Kohen who's greater than it from his brothers, meaning Aharon, the Kohen Gadol, who's upon whom the anointing oil has been sprinkled upon its head. He has filled up his hands, meaning he's taken the charge of wearing the holy clothes. What does that mean? He shall not grow his hair long. He shall not leave his hair head unshorn. And he shall not tear his clothing. Interesting. So this idea of not growing your hair long is specific to the Kohen Gadol, right? Because the Kohen Gadol cannot mourn. One of the flaws of mourning is that you're supposed to not get a haircut.
Right.
You're also not supposed to rip your clothes. Okay. The Kohen Gadol does not do so. The Kohen Gadol doesn't go into mourning. His closeness and sanctity to God keeps him in this upbeat spirit all the time. And he's not allowed to leave that state. Okay. And then you see, he shall not become impure for any souls who are dead, not for his mother and father. He shall not leave the sanctuary. It doesn't mean he can never leave the sanctuary. It means at a time of service. And you should not leave to do he should not disqualify himself by leaving the service to take care of the dead. Such he isn't desecrated the sanctuary of God. For the crown of the anointed oil of his God is upon him. He shall marry a woman in her virginity. He can't marry a widow or a divorcee or someone who has been violated or who has desecrated her sanctity, i.e. someone who is married to someone else who they're forbidden to. He has to take a virgin from his nation. So when you look back here at Yechezkel, it seems quite strange because What if there is a theme that you can derive? What is it? What is Yechezkel saying about the Kohanim in general?
That they become like Kohen Gadols.
Exactly, and that is the most common interpretation of this. It seems that at the end of the time, during the time of the Bayit Shlishi, the third base of Mikdash, Yechezkel is suggesting that certain practices and laws that previously only applied to the Kohen Gadol will also apply to the Kohanei Hajot, to the regular Kohanim, that these B'nai Tzadok are going to lift and raise their levels of sanctity. It's a fascinating idea. So now they also are limited to the same women that a Kohen Gadol is limited into marrying. They also have the same haircut as the Kohen Gadol. They also, now there's a tricky one here. What's the story with not wearing the wool clothing? So there is one person one time a year who doesn't wear wool clothing as Beit HaKihuna, and that is a Kohen Gadol on Yom Kippur. Right, if you're familiar with the service in Yom Kippur, the Kohen Gadol is always switching clothing from Bigdei Lahav Lavan to Bigdei Zahav. The Bigdei Lavan, the white clothing, are only linen. The golden clothing are, you know, meaning when he wears all those golden ornaments that are part of the Bigdei Kahuna, do include wool. So there's actually a bit of, the Mefarshim don't know how to explain this verse. They're not sure what to make of it with the clothing. Really, it's a bit of a mystery. So the Radak and the Barbanel, and really it's really the Radak, he was first, and the Barbanel sort of takes his interpretation. They say, look, if this refers to normal Kohanim on a daily basis, then what you have here is a chidush, a new innovation that will take place at the time of the third base of Mikdash, that they will no longer wear wool garments. And they say, well, I would suggest it might refer to the Kohen Gadol on Yom Kippur, but the verse does not support that reading. Number one, it refers to Kohanim in plural, and the Kohen Gadol is one person, and the indication is not that that this person is going into the Kodesh HaKadoshim, the Holy of Holies, and that's where the Kohen Gadol can't wear wool clothing. Rather, he's going into the Chatzer HaPlimit. But what you might conclude, though, and it's consistent with some of these other modifications, is that at the time of the third Beis HaMikdash, the Kohanim will, in certain ways and respects, reflect the same standards of the Kohen Gadol in terms of the clothing they wear, the women they're not allowed to marry, their haircuts, etc. Fascinating. And they're essentially raising their level of sanctity in the times of the third Beis HaMikdash. If going back to this idea of the clothing not sanctifying the people, so it's very interesting. What does that even mean? So Rav Hirsch has a comment throughout the road. He says the emphasis is that the emphasis is that they shouldn't sanctify the people, but rather they should know, and the people should know, that they will not become sanctified merely via their clothing. Meaning, the Kohen Gadol has a certain standard of Kedusha in the Mikdash, but even outside the Mikdash, their character and behavior needs to reflect that sanctity, even when they're not wearing the holy clothing. So they take off their clothing when they leave the Mikdash so as not to give the impression that their sanctity is only from their clothing. And so that people won't think that they also can become holy from this sort of clothing. A fascinating idea. But I think the general theme is, if Yechezkel and Hashem's critique of the Kohanim was that they didn't hold themselves this higher standard, and they went with the people and deviated away from the way of God with the people, then when the base of Mikdash is built, there's a higher level of sanctity that the Kohanim will have. And in a sense, they have to separate themselves from the people And when they, even when they do go outside, hold themselves to this higher standards so that the people can learn from them, and not vice versa. It's really a fascinating notion. If you continue here, there's a lot more interesting ideas. So just towards the finish off the Torah, it says, and which really states this point, it says in Chav Gimel, Ve'etz ami yoru, verse 23, Etz ami yoru ben kodesh l'chol ben tamev l'tahor yodiyam. They shall teach or instruct my people between holy and mundane, and between the pure and impure. They will tell them that this is reflected in the Torah. That's the goal. It's the job of the Kohen to instruct the people about the difference between the holy and the mundane. And it reflects what the other Kohanim failed to do and what these Kohanim need to do. Hey, Mayam du l'mishpat, they will stand for justice, but mishpatai ishpatu, they will judge them with my statutes. But Torotai v'chukotai b'chomo da'yishmoru, they shall keep all my laws and holidays. But Shabtotai yikadeshu, they shall sanctify my Sabbaths. Be'al meitadam le'avol l'tamad, they shall not become impure. Except for father, mother, sister, brother, father, mother, daughter, son, brother, and sister who has not been married to another man. Now that's actually pretty consistent with what it says in the Torah, with one exception. In our Torah reading, it says also lish'ero ha-karov elav, to their relative that is close to him. And that refers to spouse, right? So there are seven relatives. The spouse is not mentioned here, either that, you know, it's just still true, but for some reason not mentioned, or that maybe that's also another modification when Mashiach comes, that the spouse apparently won't be included in the list of relatives. Okay, you know what? Ba'acharei tarato shivat yamim, another very challenging thing. Yisperu lo, uveyom ba'ol ha-kodesh al-chatzer ha-pnimit li-sharet ba-kodesh, yakir chatzason o'm Hashem Elokim. After they become pure, they'll wait for 7 days. They will count 7 days. And on the day that they go back into the kodesh, al-chatzer ha-pnimit li-sharet ba-kodesh, into the inner courtyard to serve in the sanctuary, in the holy sanctuary, they shall bring their chatas, says the Lord of God. It is unclear, without getting too bogged down, because we're a bit late on time, it's unclear what this refers to. You don't have an explicit ceremony of waiting 7 days after becoming pure. There's a general requirement to wait after a person becomes impure to bring the para aduma, etc. But this 7-day period is a bit mysterious. The carbon that the Kohen brings after returning to the Mikdash is also not 100% clear, but has a parallel in the Torah. So again, you have these two approaches. Chazal try to harmonize this with pre-existing laws and rituals that do exist. Maybe the Kohen would give a carbon every day, and that's just a mundane carbon they might bring. Or you have some that suggest that this is indeed a new ritual that will take place when the Mikdash is built. And it will be for them a portion. I am their portion. And they will not have a inherited land among the Jewish people, because I am their inheritance. A mincha v'achatas v'asham hema yochlum, they will eat the mincha v'achatat v'asham, v'cholcherem Yisrael l'ham yeh, and all the achirim is a sort of declare, another offering that the Jewish people can give, that the Kohanim get. Reisha kol b'chorei kol v'chot shumat kol, they get shuma, and they get the first, v'chot shumot teichem, l'kohenim yeh, the Kohanim get that. Reishita riso teichem, t'nu l'kohen, they get the first of the dough, chala, bless in your house. Here's the last part. Well, I'll leave you with, is also quite perplexing. And the Kohen cannot eat the desecrated or torn apart animal, from the bird and from the animal, the Kohanim will not eat. What's the problem with the last verse?
No one's allowed to eat that.
Exactly. That's a problem. That's true. What it might mean is that a Kohen has to be particularly careful because aside from being forbidden to eat, Nevela and Trefa also cause impurity. And if a Kohen eats them, they are impure and unable to do the service. Hence, there is an extra and additional warning for the Kohanim not to eat the Nevela and Trefa. Although you do see generally in this paragraph that they are told they have to do things that everyone has to do. They have to keep Shabbat, they have to keep Yom Tov, etc., etc., etc. So it seems that Yechezkel, on the one hand, is on the one hand giving them very unique restrictions and lays them to the level of a Kohen Gadol, while at the same time warning them and making sure they realize how imperative it is to keep the laws, the mitzvot themselves, that all everybody else has to do, and to provide a good example for the people about what it means to be Shomer Torah mitzvot. So we have here something very fascinating, quite challenging. Yechezkel seems to introduce many laws. Some of them seem to go against what's written in the Torah, and some of them seem to at least put a different spin on it. And for years, commentators have struggled with how to understand this. The best way, some try to harmonize this with the Torah and try to explain how it is consistent. But it would seem that when the Beis Hamikdash is built, the emphasis is on a higher level of sanctity, a leadership of the people, a leadership by example, both holding themselves to higher standards of purity than they had previously, and also, at the same time, embodying what it means to be a Shomer Torah and Mitzvot, and to lead the people, to judge them, and to separate between the mundane and the holy. It's a lot still to think about and to analyze and to understand. Also do your own research, but you know, I found it very fascinating and hopefully leaves you with some food for thought. Thanks for learning with me.
Thank you, Yeshikola. Thank you, Rabbi.
Thank you. That was super.
Thank you so much. Have a great day.